Let's read Philippians 3, starting in verse 7. And you know what? Let's stand together. You've been sitting for a while, and it's good to stand out of expectancy, a spirit of expectancy from God's Word as we read it this morning. Paul writes, "Whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it, yet one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different mind, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained." You may be seated. A great passage in God's Word. And if you are the kind to take notes, don't feel like you have to. If you're the kind that wants to do that, though, notice the sermon notes page inside your bulletin and some fill-in-the-blanks there for you to keep track of if you'd like that. Philippians 3 is a passage that continues to show us what it means to have Christ as your value and to live life out in view of that value. Remember verse 8? We saw this last week. This phrase in verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And if you would, just look back at verse 3. This is part of knowing Christ Jesus. At the end of verse 3, Paul says, "They glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." He's going to say in these verses, you don't know Jesus through a confidence in your own flesh, a confidence in your own doing. And so he says, if anyone had a right to do that, it would be me, but I don't. Instead, I count all things but loss, as we read in these verses. And in light of that, in light of having a righteousness, as he says, which is not his own, it's a righteousness which comes through belief, through faith. God demands righteousness of us, and we have that righteousness through someone else's righteousness, which is Jesus's, received by faith. Now in view of that, that's what verse 8 is about. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And then, remember last week he said that I may know him. Last week we looked at verses 10 and 11 and we saw four aims of this life lived out in view of the value of Christ. It was to know him, to experience the power of his resurrection, to share in Christ's sufferings, and to attain to the resurrection of the dead. These are his life aims now that Christ is his righteousness. But we might ask, Paul, these are lofty aims, aren't they? Just admit it, right? These are lofty aims here. To know him, we unpacked that last week, to realize that that is weighty, that's big, that's a lot of responsibility. That means study, that means prayer, that means communication, that means love and affection, and understanding his love and affection. We looked at the power of his resurrection, and we hopefully were humbled by the fact that we don't ask for, we don't seek, and maybe oftentimes we don't see the power of his resurrection at work in our lives. These are lofty aims. Paul, how are you actually doing? How are you actually living up to these aims? Assess it for us, Paul. I mean, just the aims themselves are convicting and humbling and hopefully redirectional for my life. But Paul, can you just assess it for us and tell us how much we're falling short in the actual practice of things? These are your aims, and they should be our aims. But as far as fulfilling those aims, Paul, what would you say about yourself? Well, he actually gives us this week four qualifications, we could say, to those four aims. And so we can sum them up into two. We can put it like this. You see the title of this morning's message, Discontentment and Forgetfulness as Hallmarks of the Christian Life. Now, how many of you are excited that discontentment and forgetfulness are hallmarks of the Christian life, right? I mean, did I just describe your husband, ladies, right? Complaining, but at least he forgot. You know, that sounds pretty good. I'm pretty good at that. This is the hallmark of a Christian life, forgetfulness, discontentment, a hallmark of the Christian life? Well, in a way, yes. And so we'll see how that's the case, even though it might seem strange at first. What we see first is a life lived out in view of the value of Christ, meaning a spiritual realism. Spiritual realism in verse 12. Asking that question again, Paul, these are lofty aims. How are you actually living up to these aims? What does he say in verse 12? Look at it. Not that I have already obtained it, or completed it, or finished it, or reached it. There's a spiritual realism here. Attained what? Well, attained the resurrection of the dead, that final sight of the Lord in heaven one day when it is finally brought to consummation and our lives are free from sin. But it's also what it says in verse 10, attained to know Him and to know the resurrection power and to suffer just like Jesus suffered. Paul fell short of that. Paul, writing from prison, suffered, and writing from prison, likely right at the end of his life, is writing this letter to the Philippians. And do you know the word and the root word that keeps popping up more than any other in Philippians? What is it? Many of you know it. It's joy. He writes from jail to the Philippians, about to be martyred from the faith, on the topic of joy. And so Paul is great at suffering like Jesus, but he says, I'm not perfect at it. I fail at it. I haven't yet attained it. Look at what he says in verse 13. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it. And so it would be a sad thing. It would be just wrong. Not just wrong, though. It would be sad and it would be cruel for anyone to paint a picture of the Christian life that says one day before you die, you can reach a state of perfection. You can no longer sin here on this earth before you see Jesus face to face. Friend, if the Apostle Paul said he wasn't there yet at the end of his life, then who actually got there? You know? I mean, can't we just sum up the whole debate of whether Christians can ever get perfect or not by the fact that Paul says, I didn't obtain it, and I'm about to die. He needs his Bible at the end of 2 Timothy, the last letter he probably wrote. I mean, the guy's about to die. He says, I finished the race, but he writes to Timothy and says, Timothy, bring my Bible scrolls with you when you come. Why? Because he wasn't yet perfect. He hadn't yet obtained it. Look back, if you would, a verse we keep referencing, Philippians 1:6. Remember this? He says, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, notice, until the day of Christ Jesus. It's literally in the Greek here, he'll perfect it finally at the day of Christ Jesus. So until you see Jesus face to face, you haven't yet obtained it. You are not yet perfect. You have not laid hold of it, and you shouldn't regard yourself as having laid hold of it. Sadly, John Wesley believed that people could become perfect in this life. John Wesley, a great guy on the gospel, great guy on gospel preaching. Horrible in the Christian life. He said this, well, actually, quoting his favorite author, William Law, it says this, "God only knows what kind of shortcomings in holiness he will accept from us. Therefore, we can have no security of our salvation, but by doing our utmost to deserve it." You hearing how bad that is? That's bad, isn't it? We can rely on nothing but the sincerity of our endeavors and God's mercy. And that's when you go, "Wesley, why weren't you Catholic, man?" Because that's Catholic, isn't it? You know, if you're a recovering Catholic, I apologize. I was too once. But you know, it's that blending of mercy, with grace. And Romans 4 couldn't be any clearer. That if it's grace, then it's a gift. But if it's work, then what you get isn't a gift. It's a wage. It's a check. It's a payment. That's called salary. That's not the same thing as grace. And Wesley here, unfortunately, struggled even to reconcile the experience of his own life with the position he held. When he was older, one of his students pointed out an apparent inconsistency between perfectionism and John Wesley's own life. And Wesley said, "You may call those sins if you wish. I call them mistakes." So now he had to redefine sin. He had to redefine sin as now mistake so that it reconciled with his perfection. Like I said, that's not only wrong, it's also cruel to believe something like that, isn't it? It's also sad. But that's not the Apostle Paul's position. So we should take comfort. That's the point. We should take comfort that Paul says it's gonna be hard this side of heaven. There will be defeats this side of heaven. There will be a struggle this side of heaven. 1 Peter 2:11 says that we should abstain from fleshly desires which wage war against the soul. Now that's battle language, isn't it? Fleshly desires wage war against your soul. The more you feed them, the more they grow, the more they win. And so Peter warns us to abstain from those fleshly desires because they're waging a war against us. Or think of what God said even to Cain back in Genesis 4, right before the murder of his own brother, right before God confronted it anyway. God said, "Sin is crouching at the door, and it desires to overtake you, but you must master it." It desires to overtake you, but you must master it. That's war language. And sin is sneaky. It's crouching at the door. And so this is the Christian life struggle. So Paul has a realism about his own failures. He knows he falls short. He's painfully aware of it. In fact, we would say, wouldn't we, that the more we grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord, the more aware we become of our own failures. You see, the more we see God's holiness, the more His light shines in our heart, the more it will expose the sin that's there, right? The more glory light shining onto our hearts, the more the blemishes will be seen. They were there all along, but you didn't see them. Paul's seeing them. He's growing. And he's admitting that this is a struggle. And it's even a frustrating struggle in Romans chapter 7, for instance, where he says, "Sin wages war against my mind, and sometimes it makes me a prisoner." Oh, that's a man that is struggling. And it's a common struggle here. Look at verse 13. Look at the first word of verse 13, "brethren." Remember, Paul's an apostle. He says "brethren." This is probably something of an idea of commonality. Paul isn't playing leader down to the people saying, "I know you haven't yet obtained. As far as me, hey, apostles deal with apostles. I'm not going to point out my own sin to you. I'm not going to actually address any sin. I'm not going to talk about my shortcomings here. No, Paul does. Paul talks to them as if they are brothers together, brothers and sisters together in this battle. Him being a leader of leaders in the early church, Paul's really just struggling with the same stuff everyone else is. In some ways, I mean, he's not struggling maybe with the kinds of sin, but he's struggling with sin. And as we said, the more he would read Scripture, the more he would know God, the more he would know what God expected of him, the more he would see how short he fell. And yet, this painful awareness, the fact that he has not arrived and will not arrive until heaven is not a reason for him to give up or even to be discouraged. In fact, it's the basis and the motivation for our second point here, a serious resolve. A life lived out in view of the value of Christ means a serious resolve. Look at what he says in verse 12. I haven't obtained it yet, but I press on. Look at what he says in verse 13. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it. But what I do is I forget what's behind. I reach forward to what lies ahead. We said that the Christian life has one of its characteristics, that it be discontented. Oh, we're to be content with our cars breaking down. We're to be content in some ways in all things. We're to be content with the slow checkout clerk. We're to be content with the really long red light out here. We're to be content with flooding, you know, and dust. You know, it's funny when you hear people complain about the rain now. It's like, aren't you the guy that was mad at allergies a little bit ago, you know? Mad at dust, and finally God gives rain, you know. Bill Reed's building an ark, from what I understand, and lining up animals. It's been raining a lot, but that doesn't mean he's old. It wasn't about that. Just an example. He didn't know Noah, okay? I wasn't saying that. Let's quickly get back to topic now. There's a holy discontentment in Paul with his Christian life, right? Paul is not happy with where he is. The goal is to be made into the image of Christ. The goal is for us to look like Christ. The goal is for us to live like Him and to model His humility. Remember, that's what Paul said in Philippians 2. Don't do anything out of selfishness. Don't do anything out of vain deceit. It's not about you. Instead, do all things with selflessness. Do all things with humility and servantry. Like whom? And then he goes on for verses to talk about like Jesus, who emptied himself and became a servant. That's living like Jesus. And we're not there yet. But Paul has a resolve to want to look like Christ, who is his Savior and Master and Lord. And don't forget the root of this desire. Friend, if you're not a Christian, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, mainly this passage today talks to Christians. It's that in view of having Christ. It's that now here's this. It's the next thing in a sense. It's the Christian life rather than a message on how to become a Christian. So don't forget that verse we quoted earlier in the service. Remember Titus 2:14, where it says, He gave Himself for us. Jesus gave Himself or died for us that He might redeem us from every bit of wickedness. He purchased us for Himself. And then it goes on to say, to make us His own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. But you can't get the cart before the horse here. Don't forget the root of Paul's desire to be like Christ. It's that he has been forgiven by Christ. It's that he's seen the value of Christ on my account before God. God expects certain things of me. I didn't do them. We deserve judgment for those things we haven't done and those sins that we have done. But Jesus, by God's grace, came And he lived a perfect life in our place. And he suffered upon the cross for all those who would believe. In believing, now we receive it. And we receive it freely. We don't receive it because we try hard or because we're better than the next. But now, having been forgiven, what shall we do? That's what Paul's dealing with here. And he says, there is a discontentment. The more we see him, the more we will see our own shortcomings, and the more we will want to be like him. I mean, isn't it in us? Don't you just know this? If you have any kids that are boys 8 to 15, isn't hero stuff in us? Isn't it? I mean, kids want to be, you know, I don't even know. Apart from hockey, I don't know any sports athletes that you guys probably know. So, you know, but your 8-year-old kid sure does, doesn't he? You know, he wants to be Jamal Mashburn. Does he even play anymore? I'm not sure. But I don't know who's Jamal Mashburn, right? He wants to be Michael Jordan. Everyone knows that, but he's old now. He couldn't even make the AAA baseball team. But back in the day, he was the man, and he was the man more than anybody was the man. And so, you know, your kids want that. They look up to someone. It's in them to model themselves after someone. And we do that by the Word. We do that by longing for Him in the Word. Would you turn over just a couple of books with me to 2 Corinthians? I have to show you how central the Word of God is in this pursuit of Him. In this pursuit of seeing Him, in this pursuit of wanting to look like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're here. The Bible is put into the picture of a mirror for the glory of the Lord, a reflection. When we look at mirrors, they're very crystal clear, and we use them to see ourselves. Well, in these first century times, mirrors were not crystal clear, and they were meant to show any reflection, not just ourselves. And so that's what the Word of God is. It's a reflection of the glory of the Lord. And Paul says, we with unveiled face are beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We go to the Word for the reflection of the glory of God, and by looking in that reflection, we are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. There. You want to be like Jesus. Here's how we're like Jesus. We have to go to where we can see Jesus. You want to be like God, and you should want to be like God, and you're not perfect at being like God, but this is a pilgrimage, a trek, a race, a run for the glory of God, but the goal is being like Him. So Paul says he wants to be like Him. He has a holy discontentment and a serious resolve to be like Him. Do you want to be like Him? Do you tell your kids making the varsity basketball team would be great, son? But you know, make sure you're like Jesus. I mean, is that your prayer for your kids? Where you want them more than anything to love Jesus. Are you modeling that? Are you modeling that Christ is the hero of your home? Hero, I mean, that's so small and petty. I mean, we should take hero thoughts and then bring them to the level of God. But that thing of wanting to be like someone and idolizing someone and respecting someone and awing someone, that's what we do with God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to be like Him and resolves to be like Him. The language here is of a very serious resolve. It's Olympic runner sort of language. Look at verse 13. This was before the days of the official Olympics, but they had the Isthmian Games, the Greek Games of this day. And in verse 13, when Paul says, reaching forward to what lies ahead, the picture here is of an Olympic runner who would lunge at the tape at the end of a race. Now think about it. An Olympic runner has exerted a lot of energy before getting to the tape. There is much exertion. But at the tape, just before the tape, there is an exclamation of exertion. And Paul says, I reach forward. I lunge for the tape. And in some ways, it is the end of the race for Paul, right? You think about it. Remember, Paul's in prison. He's already said in chapter 1, I don't know how long I have. He doesn't know how long he's going to have, but he anticipates the end could be near. And so we might think of this in terms of Paul was lunging at the end for the tape. Yes, but he isn't describing this in Philippians 3 of just the end of his life, is he? These have been his life aims. I think what Paul's doing for us is painting the picture of lunging for the tape for your whole life. Wow. I mean, think about that. The exertion of an Olympic athlete is by itself convicting and sobering and yet a glorious vision of encouragement for us too. And Paul describes it not just in those terms. That would be enough. He describes it in terms of lunging at the end for the tape. Do that your whole life. Make Christ your aim. Make Christ the tape. Make Christ the prize. And lunge for Him your whole life. Oswald Chambers, many of you know, is famous for his book, My Utmost for His Highest. He says in one of them, one of his devotions, if we are going to live as disciples of Jesus, we have to remember that all noble things are difficult. Why should we be surprised the Christian life is hard and has some strain and requires some discipline? He says the Christian life is gloriously difficult, but the difficulty of it does not make us faint and cave in. It rouses us up to overcome. Do we so appreciate the marvelous salvation of Christ that we are our utmost for His highest? Paul says, I press toward the goal. In verse 14, see that phrase, I press toward the goal? It's literally, I run straight toward the finish line. How many of us sat down on the grass? I mean, how many of us in the race have decided it would be better for us to tow a wheelbarrow of microwave and, you know, well, it's going to be a long race. You might as well put in some pizza pockets and bring a microwave along for you. Remember what Hebrews 12:1 says? Cast aside the weights that hold you back. It doesn't mean get rid of your microwave or stop eating pizza pockets. It means that everything now has purpose. But it has purpose for the one aim, for the one prize. Paul says, yes, the Christian life is a race. And this race does include kids. It includes minivans. It might include soccer. It includes maybe some good movies. It includes a good novel. It doesn't mean monastery living. But it means that all these things better be race things for the prize of Christ. There's nothing off to the side. I run straight towards the tape. Notice thirdly here, in verse 13, a steadfast perspective. His steadfast perspective is on the past and on the future. Notice he has a perspective on the past. We get to this other thing we talked about, discontentment and forgetfulness as aims of the Christian life. Verse 13, look at what he says. This one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Notice that this is one of those rare places where Paul emphasizes this as a kind of singular importance. Do you see in verse 13? What are those two words there representing that singular importance? He says, one thing. You see that? This is almost like, this is key. This is central to what it means in running the race. What you do is you forget that which is behind. As you run a race, many of you have done track as you were younger, doing track now, whatever. Or even you are a recreational runner. If you stumble, if you get tripped up, you keep going. I mean, you don't go back to look at what that was that tripped you up. We do that when we, you know, trip in public. You trip and then you got to make sure everyone knows there was something there and you go back and you point on it, pick it up. Yeah, well, I'm not an idiot. It really, you know, there was something there. But you don't do that in a race, do you? Who cares what it was? Keep going. Who cares what slowed you down? Keep going. Paul says there's a singular importance of the Christian life being lived out with some protection against wrongful remembrance. I know that's wordy, but think about it. That's what he's saying. I wonder how much wrongful remembrance traps us up, tangles us up, wraps us up, keeps us from a better future, maybe we could say. Paul's seeming to say that this is something like a key that unlocks so many shackles. Now, keep in mind, this doesn't mean that we're to forget everything in the past, right? Memories are good. Precious memories. What are those scrapbooks called? Perfect memories? Precious memories? Something like that? I don't know. You scrapbookers, you know what that's called when you do the scrapbooking thing, and that's great. It's great to remember and to look at smiles and kids' faces and ice cream on someone's head, and you laugh and you go, that was fun. That birthday was fun. And even in God's Word, there's this emphasis about remembering what happened in the past. Recount God's faithfulness of the past. We are to remember God's past mercies and try to count them. Yes, but Paul also says here that there is a way to forget the past and something about needing to forget the past. On a very practical level, doesn't this just mean forgetting some wrongful life decisions? I think that this forget what lies behind you can in some ways relate to the providence of God, God's sovereignty in your life. Maybe you think you married the wrong person. What are you going to do now? God hates divorce. Don't get divorced. You live with this person as long as they'll live with you. The Bible has things to say. It's not about past looking. Yes, you probably shouldn't have been doing evangelism dating. Sure. You wish you could go back and unmarry this jerk. Sure. But you can't. So what are you going to do? You don't focus on the past. You look forward. Maybe you say, we never should have moved to Albuquerque. You know, I never should have taken that job, honey. I had no idea the stress. A little bit extra money, but oh, it's killing me. And your resume's out everywhere on Google and Yahoo, and you can't get anything biting. And you're regretting the move from the job you gave up. There's something about just leaving that in the past. I got in a car accident this week. Not a bad one. I just... You know how Paseo del Norte, everyone goes 50, and then everyone slams on the brakes. And everyone slams on the brakes, and no one gets in the accident unless someone's looking down for a second. Looking down, looked up, boom, you know, hit this nice lady. Felt awful. And so, you know, we're waiting for the police to come to do a, you know, police report. And, I mean, all the things are going through my mind. I just got hit recently by someone who didn't have insurance, and, you know, I just paid money for that, and we've been having some car trouble, and it's adding up, and I'm thinking, how am I going to pay for the deductible? And oh, I'm so stupid. I wish I had not just looked down just that one second. You know, you're looking for that Microsoft undo button, you know? You wish... You know, on Word, there's the backup button, and you so wish there was that button that was there in your life, and you could just go back and then go, okay, now let's go forward. You can't, and so there's no point. Here I am, middle of the week, knowing this message is coming up and thinking about forgetting that which is behind, pressing forward to that which is ahead, and I'm just really spending way too much time thinking, I wish I could go back. I mean, what? You know, it's just dumb. It's not even common sense, let alone is it biblical, you know. And I just needed to figure out a way to pay the deductible. That's the future. okay? Deductible's future, might as well focus on that. But the car accidents in the past, let's just leave that behind us. So, you know what I'm saying? This is a practical thing, too. And so many things in our lives we regret and wish we could change, and we focus on that when we can't change it and we should leave it. But I think also Paul means here, forgetting our spiritual failures that are forgiven. I wonder how many times we don't pray because we haven't been praying. Does anyone else do that? You know, you don't pray because you don't feel worthy to pray, because you haven't been very good about praying. You almost expect that unless there is a torrential downpour of tears, until you actually, you know, rip your clothes like Job did in repentance, the Lord isn't going to take you back. And so don't come with long prayers, and sure don't ask for something petty like, you know, I don't know, a good deal on a dress or something, or, you know, a good parking space. Don't ask the Lord for that because, I haven't been praying. Why start there? Well, why not start there? Why wait? You know, I think sometimes we probably sometimes don't read our Bibles because we feel unworthy because we haven't been reading. Isn't that true? God looks at us through the lens of the unchanging righteousness of Christ if we are in Jesus. If we identify ourselves with Jesus, we are in Him and our righteousness does not change. We so need the story of the prodigal son because everyone in here is in varying degrees of being the prodigal son. Every sin is a take dad's money and, you know, go live it up and sin and then wake up and realize it was wrong. Every sin is a small act of being a prodigal son. And so we need to learn from the prodigal son at the end of the story, where after he came back and said, I'm not worthy even to be called your son, I just want to be a servant. His dad welcomed him. His dad put on the best robe and had the best feast for him. And our Father is watchful for our repentance too. If your repentance isn't good, in that you feel bad, but how come I don't feel bad enough? Well, tell Jesus that. Tell it to Him. Don't wait for it to happen. It usually happens through prayer and Bible reading, doesn't it? I mean, we're really almost walking around looking for, you know, the lottery to hit us, the lightning bolt to hit us. Repentance hits us. We feel better. We go to the Word. It's great. Prayer is wonderful. And we're rocking it for the next 3 weeks straight. Yeah. It usually doesn't happen that way, does it? You say, Ryan, what about remembering past sins so that I confess them to the Lord? Well, you can't keep up. Let's just make that really clear. We are to confess our sins to God, and we even as Christians are to repent of our sins. It is important for us to point our sins out to ourselves with God and before Him and recognize our need for Him. But you sin way more than you are able to keep up on that. You know? Like if you're thinking you have to be batting 1,000 with confession, you forgot what happened last year and the year before and the year before, and you're waiting to kind of have like a good week of confession and keeping a close account with the Lord. But you forgot that there is like a Niagara Falls since 1982 you haven't really kept up on. You know, you thank God that He isn't so petty that He doles out mercy according to our ability to remember sin, to even recognize our sin. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, you know, you're judging my motives, you Corinthians. I don't even know my own motives. I'm going to have to wait for judgment day. You know, there's some things the Lord will probably show me were wrong, and I don't know them yet. And He doesn't say, and so I can't pray until I do know them. He is okay with the fact that he's missing some sin here. And he's not repenting over sin like he should here. But it doesn't glorify God to think in our own strength, maybe if we really start keeping a log, then maybe we'll repent of it and get back to Him and He'll take us and He'll like us. No! It's trusting in your own righteousness. Remember verse 3? No confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh to keep yourself right with God. Just come back to Him, prodigal. If it's been a month, if it's been a day, if it's been a horrible morning this morning, come back to Him. Fourthly and quickly, Paul has a singular anticipation. Verse 14, he says, there's a goal, which is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. The goal? Well, in this imagery of the Olympic-like contestants, there was often a ribbon or a gold medal or a wreath. But notice Paul, his prize is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. What does that mean? Well, in these early Olympic-like games, especially in the Roman practice of it, the very best athletes, the winners of these key events who did extraordinarily well, would often get called up to go visit with the emperor after their race was run so well. I mean, this is a bit like Johnny Carson calling a comedian over. Remember that thing? Some of you who know who Johnny Carson is, the rest of you 20-somethings, Johnny Carson was before Jay Leno. Let's just put it that way. And he had this practice of calling a comedian over who was good. A lot of comedians that did their show, they walked out, and every now and then Johnny would call him over. And it was a symbol of honor. It was a symbol of approval. And it was rare. And so it was rare with a high Roman official, the emperor or governor, would honor a soldier, an athlete, by calling them up to sit with him and for him to get to know them. Well, Paul has something like that in mind, except he is saying that our upward call is final. It is eternal. It's not so we can sit with a usually evil emperor. It's so we can sit with God. We can see Him face to face. Our upward call is sure. And keep in mind, realize that at the end of the day, this upward call is not in our own running. Do you see the phrase, in Christ, the upward call of God, not in you? The upward call of God, it won't be based on, wow, that one ran well. That one was better than that one. I'm going to call him up to a special seat in heaven and visit with him, and the rest are going to feel bad in heaven, even though you're not supposed to be sad in heaven. This one time you'll be sad because you'll miss out. No, it isn't like that, is it? In fact, remember Jesus saying, when we have done everything we're supposed to do, we are what? Anyone know? Unprofitable servants. It's all grace, isn't it? The upward call of God is not because we run well, it's because Christ ran well. It's not because we finished the race well, it's because He said upon the cross, it is finished. And He finished it better than we ever could. It's not because we are faithful and disciplined. It's because He was faithful and disciplined. He did everything His Father asked Him to do. And that righteousness is on our account. And it doesn't change. And so when we are called up to Him, it will not be to our glory. It will not be that we feel better than someone who didn't get called up and elevated and exalted. We will never boast about crowns that we get, that by the way, get thrown back at Him anyway for His glory. No one will be comparing mansions in heaven. There will be no envy. It will be all of grace, and it will be all to the glory of Jesus who ran well. So in light of that, run well. In light of that, run like He did. In light of that, be faithful because He was. In light of that, discipline yourself unto godliness. He did. He learned godliness, it says. How does God learn godliness? I don't know, but He did. He apparently, Jesus, God in the flesh, apparently had to
concentrate somehow, some way, on being godly and holy. And he did it. Follow in his footsteps. Be like him.
This last point, we'll leave off for now and get back to it next week. It's a complex couple of verses here at the end.